All right. Well, we are going through Revelation, the book, and if you'd turn there with me, we're in Revelation chapter 3 tonight for the study. It's good to see you. It's good to be back. I feel like we left our Revelation study hanging more than the other studies, because Romans we sort of picked up right where we left off, no big deal, and Sundays are the same way, But if you'll remember, we kind of finished off the book of Revelation chapter 2 last week, basically pointing out the history of the Catholic Church, both with the idea of Pergamos and also Thyatira. And we saw how through the church ages there was evil that crept in. But as I mentioned in our last study, I'm an equal opportunity offender. And that is, tonight, the Protestants are gonna get it, and perhaps worse than the Catholics. Now, here's the thing that's interesting about this, is we all come from different backgrounds. Let me do a little informal poll here. How many of you never had any religion or church, attendance or anything before you were saved? How many of you guys never really had any religion or faith? See, look, that's pretty cool. Okay, interesting. Now, how many of you guys came from more the Catholic background? You grew up in the Catholic Church. Okay, pretty interesting. How many of you grew up in a Protestant church? Raise your hand. Wow, okay, so a little bit more of the Protestants than the Catholics. Because we probably drove all the Catholics away last time. They're probably gone now saying, we're never going back to that church. But they should have come tonight because, like I said, none of us get away. We're all guilty. Historically, all the churches really have pretty ugly backgrounds and pretty ugly history. And so you say, Brett, why are you getting into church history? Well, if you're just joining us, you'll find that these churches, the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, not only have application of literal churches that were in those places, Ephesus and Smyrna and Thyatira and Pergamos, all these locations, but they also speak of an age in kind of a panoramic view of church history. The church that left their first love speaks of the very early church from the beginning of the church all the way to 100 AD, where the church very quickly started to lose direction and real clear vision of what they were supposed to be and what they were supposed to do. And then we saw the persecuted church there at Smyrna. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 11 speaks of the persecuted church. And that speaks of right around 100 A.D. all the way to about 313 A.D. Where the church was persecuted. 10 waves of Roman persecution against the church. And we looked at that. And then we saw the church at Pergamos, or Pergamum, as some of your Bibles say. The two words put together, per is like where we get our word perverted. It means to be against or to be contorted or perverted. Gamma means marriage, monogamy, polygamy, gamma. So it's an objectionable or perverted marriage. And we saw how that church allowed a perverted marriage between the worldliness and inside of the church. They let godlessness permeate their church. And then Thyatira, we saw that where they allowed Jezebel into their church. And Jezebel, synonymous with evil, idolatry, and wickedness. We saw that and how the church became very perverted. And it wasn't just the waves of persecution where we see the church history, but then from Pergamos and forward, we see from right around 313 to 600 AD was the Pergamos history, which really does speak of that era when church became sort of the legal function of the Roman Empire and Constantine and all that, and the church was greatly affected when basically what Satan couldn't do through persecution to destroy the church, he did through legalization of Christianity. Interesting how they tried to legislate. It said eventually after Constantine made religion as Christianity, he made it legal. Not that far after Constantine, then they would say everybody's got to be Christians. That's the law. And that didn't make real Christians. In fact, it created a church that was not even really right, but very worldly. And that was that objectionable marriage. Then we saw Thyatira, the church that was allowing Jezebel in, and how that spoke of a whole nother age historically, Thyatira. Now, and that was 600 AD to the present age. And all the rest of the churches will speak of a historical point to the present, because we're going to see Jesus address these churches and speak of the last days with each of these churches. So these churches, all the last several, will speak of all the way even to this day. Those things are going on. And so we come to the next church on our list, and that is the church at Sardis. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And so the church at Sardis ends with that same phrase, "He that hath an ear," which speaks of the individual. Each one of us hopefully have an ear, and we have an ear to hear. So it's for the individual. That's a personal application that we can learn from the church at Sardis. But also says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what he saith to the churches." Not just to the church at Sardis locally, but the churches as a whole are to learn from this church in Sardis as well as the other churches. So it's ecclesiastically speaking to the church, the greater church, Athey Creek and Rolling Hills and Solid Rock and Beaverton Foursquare and all the churches in Portland. We are to have an ear to hear what the Spirit would say to the churches. And there was, of course, the local application of the literal church at Sardis. And then there's the panoramic view. So four different views that we can take and learn from this church here. So let's figure out a few of the things. The warning is interesting. You are known and have a name that you're alive, but you're really dead. It's interesting. I wonder how that really works out at the church at Sardis. Well, there's a literal picture there that we have. If you go back historically to the place where Sardis once stood, now it's basically a ruin of a temple to Artemis, or Diana, as the Romans called her. If you go there today, there's a ruin, and there's nothing really there as much, but it was an interesting city in that it was perched high upon a cliff. The highest point was 1,500 feet high. Many of us went up to Masada a few weeks ago there in Israel, and it was that fortress that Herod the Great built, the movie with Peter O'Toole and all that. Maybe you saw the movie, 5-hour-long movie. But the idea is Sardis was a fortress city up on a cliff, kind of like Masada. Only one side of it had more of a sloping hill. So on three sides of it, it was a huge cliff that you really couldn't ascend. But then the other side was sort of a hillside. So what they did, the people of Sardis built a massive wall around that side that made its own kind of cliff. You'd have to scale this huge wall to get into Sardis. And so Sardis was thought, at least by the inhabitants of Sardis, they deemed it as an impenetrable city. They said, "Man, we are safe in Sardis. Nobody can touch us. We're great. We're alive." But historically, two times in history, that didn't pan out very well. For the Persians came along, led by Cyrus. Maybe you remember that from the book of Daniel. The Medes and the Persians. Cyrus came to Sardis, besieged the city, that is, surrounded the city. And the men of Sardis said, "No sweat. Man, we're safe. What are they going to do? They're not going to climb up this 1,500-foot cliff. Nor are they going to scale the city wall that we've built. We're perfectly safe." Well, meanwhile, while the Sardines were feeling quite safe, tucked away in their little city, the Persians were sitting down there thinking, how are we going to get this city? How are we going to, you know, sack this city? And so they were watching when one day one of the soldiers up on the wall of the city, he looked down over the wall and his helmet fell off and tink, 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 fell all the way down to the bottom. And the Persian saw it and thought, lost his helmet. About an hour later, they looked where the helmet had fallen and it was gone. And none of the Persians ran up to there and got it. And like, what happened to his helmet? Meanwhile, they looked back up at the same soldier and there he was with a helmet slightly dented. And he was wearing the helmet. And they thought, what in the world? And they figured it out. They realized that there was a secret access from the lowest section up to the city. And through this very hidden crevasse, you could actually scale up to the city and make it back in. And that's how the Persians, under the leadership of Cyrus, snuck in. They found the weak link, the secret passage into the city. They took over the city. And that happened twice in history against Sardis. They thought they were safe. They thought they were alive, but eventually they ended up dead, killed by the enemies. And so we have a literal picture of the same kind of security that the church in Sardis felt. Hey, we're alive. We have a name. We have a reputation. But the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to them and says, but you are dead. You're dead. And I wonder if there are those churches today in a local application that would say, oh, we're alive, man. We're Christians. We're going to heaven. We have eternal life. They think they're alive, and because they have a name, but they're really dead. Now, this is where it gets interesting. The word name there, mark it in your Bible. It says there in verse 1, you know, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and are dead. The word name there in the Greek word for that is onima, and it's where we get our name, denomination, a name. Interesting. And this starts to get where we need to be. And that is, what's the problem? You have a denomination, you have a name, you have a reputation, but you're really dead. Your reputation is that you're alive, but you're really dead. And so this church speaks of a church age, an era that speaks of right around 1500 AD unto the present. 1500? Well, if you'll remember, the churches that we looked at Pergamos and Thyatira spoke of church ages where it was corrupt and the church got tweaked out through Catholicism. And we saw some of the history of the Catholicism. Now, that kind of leads to an interesting story. Kind of jumping off where we left last time. In 904 AD, there was a man who came into power in the church and in the leadership. By this time, church leadership and governmental leadership had sort of blended together. And so a guy by the name of Sergius III came into power into the Roman Catholic Church. Sergius III. And he brought with him into the papal palace in Rome his mistress, and yes, many of the popes had mistresses. In fact, many of the popes historically had illegitimate sons and daughters before they even came into the papacy. And that's just history. I'm not making this up. Just look it up in their Encyclopedia Britannica or wherever you get your research done. But you'll find that that's not an uncommon thing. Many of the popes had mistresses and what have you. This was no exception. He had his mistress, who when he first started taking her as his mistress, was 15 years old. Her name was Marozia, and brought along with her mother Theodora. And these women that were brought into the papal palace, they brought in a era. Again, this is something I'm not going to go into in depth, but it is sort of a black eye on Catholic history. If you're a Catholic, you have to say, oh my, this is crazy. But it was called the Rule of Harlots. It was a time period where these particular women were brought into the papacy and caused all kinds of corruption and weirdness in the Catholic Church. And that started instituting other weird practices after this guy, Sergius III came in. He and Marozia had a son who would eventually become the next pope. And after that, there would be another pope who would actually come into power because his parents were extremely wealthy, sort of billionaires, if you would compare to our day. They were billionaires. And they bought the papacy by paying enough money to the church at Rome saying, we want our son to be the pope. And so the next pope that came in was like 12 years old when he began to rule as pope because the parents were wealthy. Interesting. And so the papacy started getting weirder and weirder during those seasons and eras during church history. And that caused what they called simony, which was the paying of money for the papacy. And it got perverted more and more. And during those really perverted years, certain practices became very prevalent in the Catholic Church. Indulgences, where if you knew you were going to sin, you could just kind of pay your way out of it if you paid enough money. The Catholic Church got very wealthy during that time. Indulgences and purgatory and all kinds of different philosophies and religious practices that are not in the Bible. You wonder, where in the world did these practices come from? They came from many of these papal periods that were wicked and evil. And so what started to happen is through the centuries, there started to be people who saw the horrible sin that had entered into the Roman Catholic Church. This was the leadership. You got to understand, during these periods, there were people who were God-fearing, God-loving people all through those centuries who still believed the Bible and still wanted to make things right. And so that brings you to an interesting era. In 1330 AD, which I would say is the mark of a big change in the corrupt church at that time period, who stepped in? It always begins with a certain man that God called to make a big change. So in 1330, the Lord raised up a guy who was a Catholic, and he became a priest. He was a scholar from Oxford University in England, and his name was John Wycliffe. And John Wycliffe, as he came along, he argued vehemently that common people should be able to have their own Bibles and read their Bibles. By this time, by the way, in history, the papacy had not only told people they shouldn't read their Bibles, but they actually chained the Bible to the pulpit so that the layman could never read the Bible. It was illegal. In fact, there were even times where if you were caught reading a Bible, you could die for that. Now, that's interesting. Why would the church leadership say you can't read your Bible? That sounds kind of crazy to us, doesn't it? I mean, here I am. Hey, read your Bible every day. I mean, that's what I would tell you to do. What would make it so that the people shouldn't read the Bible? I'll tell you, it's real simple. If you're the Pope and you want to do your thing and not be submitted to the Word of God, you don't let the people get in the Bible. See, here's the thing. If I'm a pastor and I want to do some weird cult or do some weird religion and I want you guys to follow my weirdness, I'm not going to want you to read your Bible, because you'll read in your Bible that I'm a heretic. And you'll read in your Bible that I'm off course and that I'm weird. And you'll say, Brett, man, we're out of here, man. You're not following the Word of God. So what do I do to make my cult prosper? Don't read your Bible. Ooh, I see you with the Bible. Get rid of that. We don't want Bible readers. See, and here's the sad thing. That has not only happened in the Catholic Church, that's happened in many churches and many cults alike, where people just get away from letting the commoner, the everyday average Joe, read the Bible. Now, what's interesting to me is the Bible, especially the New Testament, one of the indications that the Bible was written for the everyday common person like you and me is because it was written in a form of Greek that was the lowest, most street-level form. It was written in Koine Greek. It could have been written in a more esoteric form, which, do you think God could have written the Bible in that through the pen hand of man? Absolutely. And by the way, Paul the Apostle, who penned most of the New Testament, could have spoken and written in that higher form of Greek. He did use that form of Greek in a few places. One of those places was his oration to the people in Athens there at Mars Hill. He used a high form of Greek language. In fact, there's no higher form that we have written in history. Not even Homer used that kind of Greek that Paul was able to employ. But the New Testament was written for the everyday, average, ordinary guy and gal. I love that. It's for that reason I think we should try to keep the Bible doable, readable for everybody. And that's why I'm not a King James only person. There are those who would say that this is the seventh translation of the Bible and it should never be translated from this point and forevermore. And there's kind of a whole group of people. And what's funny is our church attracts King James only people because I read out of the King James. I'm one of the few dinosaurs who still read the King James Bible. Now, why do I like the King James Bible? I've said it a million times. I'll say it again. Because I like the way it sounds. I like the way it reads. To me, it forces me to slow down and take the Word of God very holily. You know what I'm saying? It makes me read with reverence because, man, thou didst sustaineth and all those things. It makes you kind of like, okay, wow, this is the Bible I'm reading. It's not like reading the Oregonian. You know, it's different to me. I like that. I enjoy that. I like the poetry of the King Jimmy. I also love the accuracy of the King James, and the King James only people will point that out. The King James, but here's the problem. Here's the problem. There's a lot of people who the King James is just kind of too difficult for them to read. See, I grew up with the King James, so it's not as painful for me perhaps as maybe some of you who say, man, I can't read that King James Bible. But man, there's great newer translations that have been written in a form of English that we actually use still today. And I'm not opposed to that, especially if the King James stumbles you. There's some good translations. I think the New King James is helpful. The New International Version is great in many places and for various people. The English Standard Version for some people. And I know some of the King James only, every time I mention and translate, they're, don't say that. Do that. Nah. You know, la, 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 la. They don't want to hear that. I'll tell you why. Because they find that there's some inaccuracies in the translation. But here's the problem. If you are a true linguistic scholar, which I am not, but if you are a true linguistic scholar, if you talk to those guys, which I have, they would say, yep, the International Version does have some problems in translation. But so does the King James. And so does the New American Standard, which is kind of the new, the real scholarly. A lot of the scholars, a lot of the linguistic scholars really like the New American Standard Version. Just because of its close paying attention to the linguistic qualities of the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic. Now, all that said, unless you read the paper that Paul or his secretary wrote on the piece of paper, unless you're reading the original document, you're going to have some copyist problems and maybe some translational difficulties. But here's the thing that's amazing to me. Even with all those things, you can still be saved and read New International Version. Did you know that? Yeah, it's amazing. You can be saved. The great thing is the problems that people debate are not essential doctrine problems. All of the newer translations that are true translations, I'm not talking about the New World translations that the Jehovah's Witness made up or the Book of Mormon or any of that. Those are not even real translations. They're tweaks of the true Bible. And any true linguistic scholar knows that. But I'm talking about the true translations of the New Testament. The great thing is, none of the essential doctrines are in jeopardy by disagreements in translations. Does that make sense? So we don't need to panic or freak out about that. Now, all that said, I'm so thankful that we can put a hand, even in a child's hand, we can put a Bible in their hands and say, you can read this. I used to read my Bible when I was like 7 years old. My mom gave me a living translation for children, which is kind of more of a paraphrase and not a true translation. But guess what? I learned a lot about the Bible reading that as a little kid. I'm thankful I had one. You know, I'm not kidding. This might sound condescending, but it's not. But when I had a jail ministry, I came into several guys that didn't know how to read. And I only I'd be able to meet with them every other Sunday night. And so I was thinking, how can I get Bibles in these guys' hands? And this might sound crazy, but I went to the bookstore and ordered a box of those. Did you ever see the comic book Bibles? The little cartoon Bibles? that are for kids. Man, I brought them into those, the guys in jail that were illiterate. They didn't know how to read, but they loved them. Man, they looked at the stories and looked at the pictures and saw, and they'd ask me questions. Brett, what's this story? I see this guy who went out and hung himself. What's up with that? And then I got to say, well, that was Judas. You see, after he betrayed Jesus, and it afforded me the opportunity to share with them the Word of God. I think the Lord can use just about any level of a person's understanding or not understanding to receive the truth. And the reason I say that is because as soon as you find a church that says, well, this is too hard for the average person to understand. Only we understand what the Bible really says. As soon as you hear that, that is a mark of a cult. That's a mark of someone who doesn't really understand that the Bible really was for the everyday average person. Now, I say that because as we get to this passage, we find that this church, what was the problem? It had a name that they were alive, but they were really dead. They were dead. The church at Sardis. Denomination. Name. And that's what causes me to wonder about the denominations of today. And Protestantism. What is it that makes Protestantism dead? Well, people get away from the Word of God and start doing their own thing. So what happens? In 1330, John Wycliffe, he says, okay, the Catholic Church has chained the Bible to the pulpit. He says, that's wrong. This is a Catholic priest. And so he argued that everybody should have their own Bible. The previous popes had declared that it was a capital offense. And so he translated the Bible from the Vulgate into the vernacular English. And in 1382, he published what is now known as Wycliffe's Bible, or Wycliffe's Bible. It was a translation. And the popes and all the religious leaders didn't like him for this. Obviously, he was breaking massive rules in the church by putting Bibles in people's hands. But here was the problem. John Wycliffe was so well liked by the people, the popes couldn't afford to kill him. So they said, man, what are we going to do with this guy? And that was the problem. There were so many people that loved him, they weren't going to touch him. And I believe that was the hand of the Lord putting his protection. Well, when Wycliffe finally did die, a couple of his disciples, his young protégés, came up in the ranks. A guy by the name of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. They were both guys who continued Wycliffe's challenging of the Roman Catholic Church, and they were raised up, but they were eventually burned at the stake. And by the way, you can go to that site in England where they were burned at the stake. But those guys, they were ones who saw that it was a radical change and it was going to affect the church much greater than even Wycliffe had envisioned. In fact, as they were lighting the fire, and there was Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley chained to this post where they put wood all around them. As they were lighting the fire to burn them at the stake, Hugh Latimer said to Nicholas Ridley, he said this, and I quote, he said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And that's insightful because that work of getting people Bibles in people's hands, that was a candle that never was put out, and it's only become a huge brush fire that burns brightly to this day. Not just in getting people like us Bibles in our hands, but did you know there's one of my favorite missions organizations is Wycliffe or Wycliffe Bible Translators. Maybe you've heard of them. That what they do is kind of in the tradition of John Wycliffe, they actually send missionaries to villages that don't have Bibles, who have languages that have never been translated, and they actually translate their Bible into these native tongues. We have a couple in our church that, man, you guys should be praying for Mike Anderson and his wife Kelly, and just keep them in prayer because they're out in Brazil in a little place called Rubber Town where they live in a jungle village with people that have never had a written form of their own language, and they speak a language nobody knows. And they've been there for years. They've got a 20-year plan to learn their language and to translate a Bible into their language. I mean, that's what Wycliffe translators do. and they've been all over the world. It's becoming scarce to find a place in the world that doesn't have a Bible translation in their language. And that's greatly thanks to Wycliffe Bible translators. So not only did that candle not go out, but it's been a wildfire that spread, and now people all over the world have Bibles in their hands. It's great. And Wycliffe was right, and Hugh Latimer was right. And that started this kind of, this consternation between the average Joe and the Roman Catholic Church, and it made people start saying, hey, what are these people that are in religious leadership roles, what right do they have to tell us how to think when the Bible speaks one thing and they're doing another? All these popes that were having weird sexual relations with people and doing crazy stuff and coming up with their own religious practices. And that brings us to right around the 1500s. About 524 years ago, back in the 1400s, Eiselben, Germany, a baby boy was born to a poor coal miner. We went over this in Romans study recently, but let me give you just a quick reminder. In 1504, walking outside the campus of his seminary, lightning was striking all around this man, Martin Luther. And in his training as a lawyer, it freaked him out so much that he cried out to St. Anne, who was the patron saint of coal miners. And he said, if you save me, I'll become a priest. And he made it through the storm, and so he kept his promise and became a monk, dedicated his life to studying theology and becoming a doctor of theology at the University of Wittenberg. And it was there, although he was an expert in theology, he lacked a real peace with God and felt that he had no real relationship with God, but sensed that there was some hole in his personal religious life. And he wrote in his journals, he said, what can a man do to really have peace with God? And the operational word there was do. He thought he had to do something, and so he felt like his sin was the problem, so he would beat himself. When he would sin, he would then get a whip and he'd start whipping his back to bloodiness. And he would be frustrated and he would make himself sleep on a hard, cold ground. He would, instead of going into his bed, he would go outside and sleep on freezing ground without blankets just to make himself pay for his sin, you know, and do penance, if you would. And continually found himself frustrated. But plagued by his own sinfulness and depravity, he fasted for 10 to 15 days at a time. He'd beat himself, sit and confess every little sin to the Father there at the Father Superior. One time the Father Superior said, Martin, either go out and commit a sin that is worthy of confession or stop coming here so often. That's what the Father Superior said. But while he was sitting at the at his desk, he felt the presence of Satan in his little cell there as a monk or what have you. And so much so that he took his inkwell on his desk and he threw it at what he thought was Satan. And cursed at Satan, like dropped the F-bomb and stuff at Satan. And he was just so freaked out and angry. And if you go visit that place today, that you can still see the inkwell stain on the wall where he actually did that 500 years ago. But all this wrestling, finally in 1509, he made a pilgrimage to Rome in hope of finding peace by going to the Roman and, the head of the religious culture there. And on his way, got deathly sick, was brought into a monastery in the foothills of the Alps there. And they nursed him back to health in this monastery. But this one monk that was there said, Martin, you just need to read your Bible. Go and read. And he gave him a certain scripture. And the verse that popped out at him at this monastery was, the just shall live by faith. This verse would change Martin Luther forever. He went to Rome, did his whole climbing up the stairway at the Church of St. John in Rome, thinking he would please God by kneeling and climbing up the stairs and all this stuff. But halfway up the stairs, doing his penance, he thought, this is ridiculous. And he realized, the just shall live by faith, not by climbing upstairs on our knees or kissing stones or by doing penance and whipping ourselves. The just, or the justified, shall live by faith. And an idea went off in his head, and he thought, we've been fed a bill of goods. And it was at that point he made his way back to Wittenberg, and started to read his Bible with the idea that the just shall live by faith, what's spoken of in the book of Romans and elsewhere in the Bible. And so I put down his whip, stopped confessing his sins to the priest, and started what we would call the Reformation. It was in 1517 that he nailed down his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door. It was a list of 95 complaints that Martin Luther had with the Roman Catholic Church that he felt were unbiblical, ungodly practices that the church had embraced. And so when he did that, of course, it didn't make the Roman Catholic popes or leadership happy at all. And they told him to recant, and he said, "I can't recant. I'm not going to." And so he kept fighting with them. He even made a translation, like in the tradition of Wycliffe, he made a German translation of the Bible that was meant to get into the hands of the commoner, the person who, just so they could read the Bible. And so this too started to spread like wildfire. By the way, all real revivals that took place in church history had very much to do with getting back to the Bible. Every single one of them, if you read your history. So the Reformation, whether it was John Wycliffe or even Martin Luther, it had to do with getting the Bible into the hands of the people. Keep that tucked away, because that's part of the solution to the problem that we're going to read about tonight. So he does this. He finds great conflict. So they come up with a council, April 17th, 1521, that they called the Diet, or that means Council of Worms. They weren't munching on worms there. The idea is Worms was the place. The word diet means council. And they discussed Martin Luther's theory and eventually excommunicated him as a heretic. And then he made the Gutenberg Press. People caught the vision and began to rejoice in the freedom of the grace of Jesus Christ. The just shall live by faith, not by praying, not by beating, not by being holy. It's by the work of the cross. And so Martin Luther, from that point on, wrote many works of theology, wrote many hymns, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, and others, and really changed Christianity. The Protestant Reformation was one of the biggest things that happened to the church, probably since the early church in the time of Paul and even the time of Jesus Christ. It's something worthy of study. There is an interesting movie that you can see. I think it's called Luther, that was done a few years back, that pretty much accurately tells the story of Martin Luther. But all that said, the Reformation, it brought in Protestantism, which I'm so thankful for. But here's the problem. Protestantism wasn't complete. It didn't make the complete transformation. While we got to give Martin Luther credit for that transformation, I also have to tell you, Martin Luther was far from a perfect guy. In fact, if you read some of his writings concerning the Jews, they were horrible. He basically was one who believed the Jews were once God's chosen people, forfeited their chosenness by crucifying Christ, and so Martin Luther was one of the worst replacement theologians ever to live. And he wrote books and works of theology that you can still read today if you hunt for them, that basically said, kill the Jews. They need to be exterminated because they crucified Christ. It was Adolf Hitler who used Martin Luther's writings to come up with his Mein Kampf and really quoted from Luther, and in the name of so-called Christianity, even Hitler did some of his dastardly deeds and used Martin Luther as one of his references. So if you think that I'm thinking Martin Luther was without sin and perfect, that's just not right. He was actually horrible in some things. And the reason why is because while he looked up and looked higher than the Roman Catholic Church, he still didn't look high enough. He didn't take it far enough. Too bad that the Reformation didn't go all the way and just say, let's just get back to the Bible 100%. And that's really what I believe started some of dead Protestantism, even early in Martin Luther's time period, and some of those others that would come after him, Zwingli and Calvin and Knox and some of these others that would come along the way. They took it far, and they did help Protestantism to flourish, but they didn't take it far enough. And thus, Protestantism, instead of just saying, let's stick with the Bible, eventually they started getting unbiblical. And in the same way as the Catholic Church, they started getting off course. Today, as we look at Protestantism, we see a great divide. And we see a theology that is very twisted. It's kind of interesting. I did a funeral just this last week of a brother in our church here, and really cool guy. He's with the Lord in heaven. But in their neighborhood, there's a church there where we did the funeral service. And it was an interesting thing because the funeral service was glorious just because he was a brother, he's in heaven. But because I was in Israel, I wasn't able to help with the funeral arrangements, which I wished I was. But instead, the people at the church kind of helped with the arrangements and kind of made the whole liturgy of the service. And it happened to be a Lutheran church. And so I had to sort of co-pastor with a Lutheran pastor. And it was awkward. I'm just telling you, frankly, it was a little bit awkward co-pastoring with a Lutheran pastor. First of all, she was a woman. I just don't believe the Bible teaches that women should be senior pastors. If you don't like it, just read 1 Timothy chapter 2. And it's very clear on that one. I just believe the Bible. But as we get away from the Bible, so not only that, but then we not only had the woman Protestant, the woman Lutheran pastor that I was sort of sharing this funeral with, and she was a nice lady and everything, and it worked out okay, but they also wanted me to speak some creeds and have these various things that the congregation would repeat. Some of you that come from a Lutheran background, you know what I'm talking about, but some of it I couldn't repeat, and I just told her, you know what, I can't repeat things I don't believe. And I think she was, you know, she wasn't really that offended because that particular denomination and the way that church has gone, they don't really care. Well, at least you found your path and you believe what you believe. Good for you. That was kind of the response I got. Now here's the troubling thing. This church, this is a perfectly neat little church building up in Portland in a neighborhood that desperately needs a good, lively church. But here's the problem. I asked the woman, I said, are you the pastor of the church? Oh, no. Well, who's the pastor of this church? Oh, they don't have a pastor. Oh. How many people go to this church? Oh, about 15 or 20. It's 15 or 20? There's 200 and something seats in this church, man. Well, where is everybody? Well, the church is so traditional and they don't have a pastor because they haven't really found the right pastor. And it's been years. And I come once or twice a month and teach on a Sunday morning, she said. But they really don't have any. And then I talked to some of the congregants. And by the way, there was a couple people there from the church. And they heard me teach at this funeral. I taught about the potter in Jeremiah 18, how the Lord makes a pot and uses a pot and makes it into the image he wants it to be. And I talked about how the Lord had a plan for this man's life. And he shaped it and molded it and even took that life when he deemed necessary. Because he's the potter and we're the clay. And I talked about that. But this one couple said, we've never heard the Bible taught like that before. And they said, where's your church? They kind of looked around. Do you have a number we can call? And I was like, well, yeah, you know. And it was, but it's what a tragedy. Like to me, dead Protestantism, what happened? Well, this is a prime example. You know, I just wish one of our young men in our church, we've got a lot of gifted Bible teachers in this church. I wish one of those young men that we have in our church could go up and start teaching on Sunday morning the Bible. I guarantee that place will be packed out in just a matter of weeks. And people would be hungry for the Word and there'd be a revival. But there's 20 or 15 or 20 members of a church saying, no, we want to stick to our guns. And we've never done it that way before, reading the Bible, studying the Scriptures. What a tragedy. See, dead Protestantism and sadly, liberal theology has crept in. And so now we've got all these strange teachings and weirdnesses that have crept into the church that I'm so grieved by. You know, whether it's the Methodists, the Lutherans, the Wesleyans, the Presbyterians. Why are these churches embracing homosexuality? Why are some of these churches supporting abortion rights? You know, people that read their Bibles, they say, how can Christian people believe this stuff? And we just scratch our heads. I'll tell you why, because they don't read their Bibles. They don't know their Bibles. Now, you say, but Brett, I know a Wesleyan who knows his Bible. He supports abortion rights and homosexuals and all this, but he knows his Bible. Well, then that's just out and out rebellion against God's Word at that point. When a person says, well, I don't believe that part of the Bible, which is liberal theology. It's what came even back in the 80s with the Jesus Seminar. It took them 15 years to go through the Bible, this panel of so-called theologians who had marked the Scriptures. And they basically said, let's figure out what Jesus didn't say, what he did say, or what he may have said. And they marked them with colors. Words in black were things he didn't say. Words in gray were things he may have said, but we're not sure. And I believe it was words in red or orange or something where they said he really did say that. One of the few scriptures that Jesus really said, according to the Jesus seminar, is there when it says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. They put that on their letterhead when they asked for money. This is a scripture Jesus really said, and we need money. So it's more blessed to give. Corruption. Liberal theology. And these guys in their cardigan sweaters, these so-called theologians puffing their pipes with their little leather patches on their tweed, you know, jackets, they're just deluded. And they're the ones who are saying Jesus said this or he didn't say this. And their criteria was very flawed and very, very weak. And because of that, now people believe, well, they're the scholars. So they must know Jesus really didn't say that. And so now it discredits the Bible, and now the world by and large says, well, what can you know in the Bible if it's true or not? And man, that's what's happened to Protestantism, is the Bible has moved away. And not only the Bible, but that part of the Bible that makes the Bible come alive, the Holy Spirit. See, this gets back to Sardis. Check this out. Here in Sardis, remember when Jesus addresses each of these churches, so far we've seen that the title Jesus uses for himself in each of the churches somehow pertains to the church in their problems or in their strengths. Have we seen that? We've seen him talk about the church at Ephesus. He said, this is the one who holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He's walking in the midst. And then Jesus said, but if you don't return to your first love, I'm going to come out from the midst of your candlestick. I'm going to remove you from out of the midst. So each one of these titles, what's the title that he gives? He says, this is he that saith, he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works. You see, the title is the one that has the seven spirits. Do you remember that? We talked about that in chapter one. The seven spirits of God is a symbol of the fullness of the Holy Spirit and the working of the Holy Spirit. The fullness of the Spirit. Now that's described in a sevenfold way in Isaiah 11:2. You can jot it down in your notes where it says that the Spirit of the Lord, number one, shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom, number two, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of might, the spirit of knowledge, and the spirit of the fear of the Lord. Sevenfold attributes of the Holy Spirit that are to be seen in a spirit-filled life. But here's the problem. Protestantism, somewhere along the way, have not only moved out the Word of God that's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, but also they have removed the power of the Holy Spirit, and we've deadened it all down. Dead Protestantism. Man, God's chosen frozen. If we don't have the Holy Spirit making us alive and manifesting himself in the church, then we are just dead Protestants, and we have no life in us. The Spirit. It reminds me of the Valley of Dry Bones that we read about in the book of Ezekiel. Remember? Valley of Dry Bones. And as the prophet was told to speak into the wind there, the wind is ruach in the Hebrew, which is the same word for spirit in the Old Testament. And as the wind moved among the bones, remember, the knee bone connected to the thigh bone, and they all kind of started coming together, all these skeletons. But there was no life. There was no breath in them. And really, that's what the church, dead Protestant, has ever become. And if a church becomes dead, you might as well find another church. Find a place where the Holy Spirit is speaking and moving and working. Brett, are you talking about being Pentecostals? Well, I'd rather you go to a Pentecostal church than a dead, frozen church. Because at least there's life there. Now see, here's the beautiful balance. The Pentecostals, sometimes they'll take it too far and they go outside of the Bible. And they start doing things that you don't see in Scripture. That's where it becomes dangerous as well. But if it's in the Bible, man, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. I believe that. If you've missed our studies on the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, I think you should probably pick that up, because I believe it needs to be a part of your spiritual walk in life. Brett, is that when do we see the speaking in tongues at Athey Creek? It happens. But it happens in our small groups. It happens in times of prayer and our leadership meetings. It's happened a time or two in our Sunday night celebrations. I believe in a smaller setting is where it works well, the speaking of tongues. But it's to be done very orderly. The Bible says that it's to be done decently and in order. And just a few, not a bunch of people speaking in tongues out of order. That's 1 Corinthians 14. But speaking in tongues, according to Paul, is the least of the gifts. So if you're saying, hey, if you're a Pentecostal here, saying, hey, I don't see tongues very much, well, then that's probably the right ratio. Because the Bible says it's the least of the gifts. Paul said that you speak much more words of understanding than words of an unknown tongue. So Brett, well, if we don't see tongues all the time here, when do we see the working of the Spirit? Hopefully, you're hearing words of prophecy given that are exacting by those that are teaching the Bible. Maybe even me. You say, are you saying that you're speaking the words of the Lord? I sure hope so. Because if I don't, then it's just a dead academic study in the Bible. Have you ever been sitting in a teaching and you see me get off course? And I joke around about it. Okay, I get off course. I'm sorry, I'm off track. But in my heart, I'm knowing that that's really the Holy Spirit moving me off course. Do you understand that? So when I apologetically and laugh about it, usually I'm apologizing because it's like way past my time and I'm like, ah. But I also know, and I've learned over years, that when I get off track, it's usually because the Holy Spirit's saying something to a group of people in our church. And inevitably, the things that I never planned on teaching, that we got off on a tangent, those are the very things that people come up to me after their service and said, how did you know? Me and my friend were just today talking about that at work and we couldn't figure out. Well, see, that's the Holy Spirit. And a word of prophecy is a word of edification, exhortation, or comfort. And that hopefully is something that I can see flowing through me. And also through you, that the Lord gives you a word of prophecy or a word of knowledge that you could speak exactingly in a person's life. There's other manifestations of the Holy Spirit, healing. That we see happen where we pray for healing and the Lord heals and touches. I believe in those works. But if you chalk them off, you become dead, powerless, and weak. And you can feel it, frankly. You can walk into a church and say, this is a dead church. They might look alive. They might have a denomination, a name that says they're alive, but they're really dead. And we got to just be honest. That's what the Lord's saying. Man, you've got a reputation denominationally. And so that starts raising other questions. You say, Brett, why are you a non-denominational church? Shouldn't you be linked somehow to an affiliated church or a denomination? And the reason we're not is because I believe that that's the problem with the church in Sardis. They had a name, but they were dead. And I don't believe we need a name. I don't see that in the Bible. Where in the Bible does it say we're to have various denominations? In fact, names in general make me very uncomfortable. I don't like it when people come and say, Brett, are you a Calvinist? Are you an Arminianist? What are you? Once saved, always saved? Come on, tell me. And you know what's funny? Is I've avoided that altogether. In fact, I don't even... Here's the thing. I resent it when people call me a Calvinist or an Arminianist. Well, what are you, Brett? What are you? Don't even ask the question. Why? Because Calvin was a dude. He was a guy who came up with some theories about this and that and the other. Same with the Arminian point of view. And quite frankly, I've never been comfortable with people saying I'm this or that. I'm a Bible guy. Well, Brett, this once saved, always saved question comes up quite a bit. Yeah, it does. Did you notice it even came up in our text tonight? Did you see that? Where did it come up with that? Well, let's go there. Let's take a look. This will give me a chance to get off on a tangent. It says here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. What does that mean? Well, what it means to me that the Lord does have a book of life. Would you agree with that? I think the Lord's got a book of life. He says it right here. And it does mean that the name can be in the book of life, but then it can be blotted out of the book of life. So I know where you stand, Brett. Really? Do you? Are you sure? Because see, this is one of those scriptures that we could debate. And I've heard all kinds of arguments. Well, see, your name was already there. All the names of all humanity were already in the book of life. And then if a person chooses not to believe, then the Lord will blot out his name. And so people have all their arguments they'll say, whether you're an Arminianist or a Calvinist, and you believe in once saved, always saved, eternal security, and all this stuff. But it's just a crazy argument that's been going on for hundreds and hundreds of years. And if you're a strong five-point Calvinist, can I tell you, you need to repent. Be a Bibleist. Be a Bibleist and say, man, I believe in the Bible. What does the Bible say about eternal security? Well, see, here's the funny thing. If you pin me down on any given day and you say, Brett, do you believe in eternal security? I'll say, yes, I do. Well, where do you get that? Oh, there's some great scriptures. Let me read you just a few of them. I like this one, John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out from my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Man, if that sounds like a secure, eternal security to me, I don't know what else could be better. What about Romans 8, verse 35 through 39? It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Man, this is powerful stuff. Hey, if you want to be saved, if you want to be a Christian, if you confess Christ and believe in the work of the cross, that he died, that he rose again, you're secure. You're there. You're secure. Okay, but we know what you are then. Really? Because there's other scriptures, depending on the day and who I'm talking to, I might change my tune altogether. And I'm proud of it. What do you mean, Brett? I'm joking around about being proud about it, but I am not ashamed. You know, so if a person comes to me, let me just give you an example. Somebody comes to me and says, Brett, man, I was like Martin Luther, man. I was driving down the road and I thought an evil thought. An evil thought went through my head. And I think I'm not saved now because I committed sin. Man, I can turn them to these scriptures and say, man, no man can pluck you out of the hand. And all have sinned. And Paul the apostle even said, I don't do the things I want to do and I do the things I don't want to do. Even Paul said, I am the chiefest of sinners. Man, you're okay if you're struggling and wrestling with sin. You're still okay. Join the crowd. That's all of us. We all wrestle with sin. There's no one righteous, not even one. So, and then I'll try to show them those eternal security passages. But then you give me another guy. Let's say a young guy walks up and says, Brett, I'm eternally secure. Man, I'm saved. Nothing can change that. No man can pluck me out of the hand of the Father. So because of that, I can do whatever I want, man. I'm going to go party down and sleep with as many girls as I can before the rapture. Take drugs, be an alcoholic, be drunk. Man, I'm going to do all that stuff because I'm saved by the grace of God. That's where I say, man, I wouldn't want to be in your tennies when the Lord comes back because I don't think you're going to heaven. Are you saying I lost my salvation? Well, no, I would say you're leaving your salvation. You've left it. You've left it. What do you mean, Brett? Well, there's a whole bunch of other scriptures. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10 says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, which is sexual immorality, nor adulterers or adulterers or effeminate or abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves or covetous or drunkards or revelers nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And virtually Ephesians chapter 5 says the same thing. Galatians chapter 5 says the same thing. I mean, you know, the Bible's real clear to say if you're going to do your own thing and live in sin, then I can't promise you you're going to be saved. Brett, you're saying two things. No, I'm not. Bible says these things. The Bible says these things. You want to know what's the easy answer to the problem? This is the easiest answer. Just be sold out for Jesus Christ and live wholly for him. Do your best to follow him. And if you're practicing sin, then you're in big trouble. See, there's a difference between a person who's practicing sin, just saying, that's the way I am, it's what I'm going to do, versus someone who's struggling with sin. And if you ever get to that place in your life where you're not struggling, you're saying, you know what, I just struggle with pornography and boys will be boys, so I'm just going to let pornography be a part of my life. Hey, it's harmless visual stimulation. Even though the Bible calls it fornication and the imagination of a man's heart is evil, and if a guy says, I'm just going to do that, man, if you've given up on that and just said, I'm not even going to wrestle with it anymore, then I cannot promise you that you're headed for heaven. Why would you even want to play that game? See, the dead church in Sardis, it says that their name could be blotted out of the book of life. So whatever that means, I don't want to even be close to that. So the answer is not to debate, can you lose your salvation or once saved, always saved. The answer is just to be sold out for Jesus Christ and not even argue about it. Say, I'm going to be as holy as I possibly can. But I also know that I can't be holy. Even in my best day, I can't be holy practically. But to understand that positionally in Christ, we are made holy. We are declared righteous. And it's what the Bible teaches. If you read your whole Bible cover to cover, it makes perfect sense and it comes together nicely. The problem with Calvinists, the problem with Arminianists is they major on certain verses and try to forget others. And I believe they're not taking the full counsel of God. Well, Brett, who are you to come against John Calvin? I'm just telling you, it's what the Bible teaches. So what do you do with all that? Man, stay away from deadness. How do you do that? By not saying we're going to have a name, but really be dead in the things of the Lord. And so, Athey Creek, we're non-denominational. But you say, but Brett, where's your accountability? Well, see, that's the cool thing. I do have accountability. I have several pastors who I'm accountable to. I've made myself accountable to. And we're linked, as was the early church. The early church was based on friendships and relationships with other Christians. And they didn't need a name to try to say, oh, well, we're this church. We're the first church of this and that. No, they had friendships and accountabilities that were in place, and we enjoy that. I have good pastor friends. And also, I've got accountability within our own church leadership, where the elders in our church make the decisions. It's not just me making decisions. It's a group of seven of us who make decisions in the direction of the fellowship. And we do it as biblically as we possibly can. And so, dead Protestantism, here's the thing. Is it worse than the stuff we read about the Catholics? Maybe. What makes you say that, Brett? Well, did you notice that this church at Sardis did not have one commendation? It's really one of the only churches that doesn't have any commendation. All the other churches, I know your works, and I know your patience, and I know your this and that and the other. Jesus said, but I have this against you. Not so with Sardis. It says, I just have this against you, and I got nothing good to say about you. There's maybe a little hint where it says in verse 4, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. But that's not even in the same tone of commendation in the others. It's just acknowledging there's a tiny, tiny portion that's still alive in your church. But man, I would hope that's not true at Athey Creek. I hope that when the Lord finds Athey Creek, that he finds it full of people who are on fire, who are spirit-filled, who are Bible-believing, Bible-submitting people. Because those that defile themselves are those that say, you know, homosexuality, what does the Bible know? It's an old book. Now we know better. Now that's you are one walking in defilement if you disagree with what the Bible teaches. And that's why at Athey Creek, we're just going to say whatever the Bible says, that's what we believe. And then not only with the Bible, but also walking in the Spirit, having the Holy Spirit, having the fullness of the Spirit. He that has the seven spirits, the fullness of the Spirit, he's speaking to Athey Creek tonight. How do you make sure and have the Spirit in your life? It's real simple. You fathers, Luke's gospel tells us, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will the Father give the Holy Ghost to them that ask? And I ask daily, Lord, would you fill me up with your Holy Spirit today? Breathe life into me. Renew a right spirit within me. And I ask the Lord for that daily because I need that daily. And so do you. And so as we read this church at Sardis, we can learn so much about it. You know, if there's one thing we've learned from history, it's that we've learned nothing from history. Let's learn from these churches. Because, man, the church of Sardis, it's being so reproduced today in modern church, it's painful. where liberal theology and getting away from true biblical Christianity is rampant. It's harder to find a church today that's actually biblical than you'd imagine. If you haven't went around looking for churches very much lately, you'll find it's harder and harder to find a true Bible-based, Bible-believing, Spirit-filled church. And that's a sad thing. And with that said, I hope there are young men that will go out from this place and start churches. Because there's a need, man. Here in Portland, Seattle's in desperate need for churches. Man, I pray that the Lord will raise up men that will teach the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Amen? Amen. Well, Lord, we look at this church at Sardis and we see how dead Protestantism has gone on and on, and even to the present day. Lord, we see the error of the church not only there, but in even some of the traditions of men with Catholicism and Protestantism, Lord, how we embrace things that aren't in your word and we throw away things that are. But Lord, I pray that you would cause us to be people who stick to your word, like the Bereans, that we would search your scriptures daily to see if the things we are told, the things that we're taught are true or false. And Lord, I pray that you'd breathe life into us. Fill us afresh with your spirit. I pray when people come into this church, Lord, that they wouldn't just hear a guy yakking from the front, but that they would sense the power of your spirit flowing through this place, through your people in this place, that they would see that there's life and that they too would be filled and empowered to walk in your truth, Lord. So ignite our hearts, Lord, as we live in these last days. I pray that none of us would play the game of walking in eternal security and then just going down and sinning because we know we're saved. But Lord, promote within us a hunger and a thirst after righteousness. Lord, I pray that instead of asking the question, how far can we go and get away with still being a Christian? Lord, I pray that we'd ask how far we can be radical for you. How close we can walk in truth with your Bible. So help us, Lord. Fill us. Use us. Lord, may these words penetrate our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.